Will you remain standing and take your Bibles? Reach for your bulletin if you for the message notes as well, your Bibles if you have one. Otherwise, these words will be in the notes and on the screen. And we're going to come to God's Word this morning as we continue our series, The Holy Spirit in Acts. Acts is the story of the very first church. And we're looking at what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church. Next week, we're going to do... going to try to pull out one of those illustrated sermons next week, so bring your friends, and we're going to have a great time. We're going to talk about God's ministry toolbox, illustrated sermon next Sunday morning. But today, we want to talk about how God's Spirit remakes us. And we're coming to Acts chapter 9. I was with our teen Bible quiz yesterday, their team watching them compete, and a lot of the questions were actually out of Acts chapter 9, and I was so proud of them answering. Mary Diedrich, Daniel Clark, Keenan Gore. In fact, they qualified yesterday to go on to regional championships among many states in our country, and so we were just very proud of them. Acts chapter 9, let's start with verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. Followers of Jesus weren't yet called Christians in this area, and so they were just called those who were a part of the way, capital W. Whether men or women, that he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Would you pray with me just for a moment? Lord, we dare to bring our hearts as they are before you today. And we thank you for your great capacity to remake us, to fashion us into the instruments of purpose and the objects of love, to fulfill the greatest design of our humanity when you are at the center. And so we would courageously and hopefully honestly pray, Lord, here we are. Continue to change and remake our lives more like Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Brought with me a little trophy that I won a week ago yesterday. I did a 5K run at Sequoia Park, 19 degrees, stiff wind, uphill the first half, last Saturday morning of Easter weekend, and I won this trophy. Third place in my age category. The only problem is that it was so cold that there were only 4 people in my age category. But it's amazing how good a trophy makes you feel anyway. I bring it today because I want you to imagine that you are going to hand out a trophy today to somebody. You are going to hand out the, what I would call, the most unlikely to change award. Start thinking. Who would you give the most unlikely to change award to in your life? Maybe it's a neighbor or a friend at work who just absolutely hates Jesus and makes no bones about how much they hate you as a result, and they just absolutely, either through hostility or blatant indifference, you look at them and say, that's about the last person in the world I think would ever find Christ and change. Or maybe you would give the award to yourself this morning. You'd say, I'm kind of here as much out of obligation to a family or a friend as anything, and I don't buy any of this Jesus stuff. I don't buy. You know what? And I don't think I'll ever change my mind about that. And you would say, if I was to give the award to the most unlikely person to change, I think I'd give it to me. Or maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I do follow Christ, but I got this stuff in my... Sometimes I think I'm just the hardest case God has. I mean, I'm really trying to follow Jesus, but I got these things in my life. And, as much as I try, I mean, just, I think I'm the toughest nut to crack that God has. When it comes to the most unlikely to change, I mean, I give this award to me. Well, if we were to transport ourselves back into the pages of Scripture 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts, I think I know what the answer would be. Most unlikely to change award. It would go to a guy by the name of Saul. Saul, we meet here in, for the first time, a chapter earlier from where we began today. It's chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul was, at the moment of a rather gruesome scene, his fellow religious leaders had taken their coats off and picked up huge rocks, and they were hurling them until they bashed in the head of an evangelist named Stephen, and he died. Stephen's fallen on his knees. He's saying, Father, forgive them. He's seeing the throne of God with Jesus at the right hand. That just aggravates them more. They just throw even harder. And he is the first Christian to actually be killed in the city of Jerusalem in the brand new church there for the cause of Christ. And holding everybody's jackets is a guy by the name of Saul. And it says simply that Saul was in favor. He was giving approval to Stephen's death. But that moment uncorked something inside of Saul that just went on a rampage. By just one chapter later, where we began today, verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's church. Something went uncorked inside of him, and he was just absolutely just passionate about doing God a favor and destroying this renegade sect called the Way, these followers of Jesus. Now, Paul later, as we will see in chapter 9, he meets Christ, and he changes. But the reason we would want to say he is the most unlikely to change is because Paul elsewhere in his name gets changed to Paul from Saul, so radical, so full is his transformation, that although we give this award to Saul, it's for good reasons, in spite of the change that comes into his life. Because later he will tell us, because he ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament, he ended up becoming the most famous Christian that ever lived. He writes to us later that, you know, before I met Jesus, I was a tough nut. In fact, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the best of the Jewish leaders, and I kept the law. In other words, he was cocky and he was self-righteous. And on top of it, he tells us, when I used to kill Christians, I thought I was on a holy mission from God. Now, you take a guy who's cocky, self-righteous, and feel like he's on a mission to God, but is dead wrong. I mean, that's the kind of guy you give this kind of award to, most unlikely to change. But the story of Acts chapter 9 is this. I don't care whether it's you that thinks you're hard to change or somebody else in your life, nothing is impossible with God. No one is too hard for God. That's what I love about this story, most likely to change. And in fact, Paul's story can become your story or somebody else's story that seems to be unchangeable. Now, your story may not be as dramatic as Paul's story, but Paul's story can become our story in this way. There are three things that happen in this encounter between God and at the moment Saul. Three things that happen that are very typical. Usually it doesn't happen quite as dramatically in our lives, but it's always the same three things that God uses to remake us and bring change, no matter how hard we may think we are to change or somebody else. And so it causes, as I read this story again and meditated on it, I found myself asking, you know, three questions that have to do with the way God changes us. And the first one is this. How is God trying to get my attention? How is God's Spirit getting my attention right now? Because this is always where it starts. God getting our attention. That's because, and the reason this question is so very, very important is because of what I call the three deadly D's. The three deadly D's. We looked at them last year, and let's just review them for a moment. They are, and they're the reason that change comes so difficultly in our lives. The three deadly D's. The first one is denial. Now, if you think denial is a river in Egypt, you really are in denial. Because denial says this. Denial says, I don't need any help. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't need to change. Denial just says, nothing wrong with me. Now everyone else in your life sees plenty of things wrong with you. But denial says, talks you into the fact, nothing wrong with me. And denial goes then into the second D, that's delusion. And that's it. I can handle it on my own. Sometimes when people say to me that as a pastor, I just want to say, oh, really? You mean you are that deluded about all the uncontrollables in your life that you think you can handle it on your own? And then the third D is defiance. Defiance. This says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No God's going to tell me what to do. No person's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own person. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that's defiance. Now, the reason these are so deadly is that denial insulates us from reality. And, you know, God can't work with what we lie to ourselves about, that we are or pretend to be. God can only work with honesty and who we really are. But denial insulates us from the true reality about our true condition. And delusion insulates us from the resources we can have around us. You know, I don't need any help. You know, I can handle it on my own. Just insulates you from the resources that could so benefit and help your life. None of us can achieve our destiny and our dreams alone, but our delusion tells us that we can. And so we insulate ourselves from the resources that we need to be what God's designed us to be. And our defiance, no, he's going to tell me what to do, that insulates us from accountability. And so we're on a rampage. And that's where Paul is by this moment, that we meet him in the book of Acts. He's lived in denial. He's just absolutely flat lived in denial that Jesus is who he says he was and that he needed Jesus. He's in denial about that. And he's living in delusion. I can handle it myself. So I can take this into my own hands. I'll take it upon myself as a holy mission from God just to get rid of Christians. And so he lives in the delusion that he can handle this issue by himself related to Jesus. And so as a result, now the defiance is coming out. He is literally, did you catch that in verse 1 of chapter 9? He is breathing out murderous threats against the believers. So it's time for some fireworks. And God, as all of us, when we're in denial and defiance and delusion, you see, that's why no change can happen until God somehow blows the whistle and gets our attention. And look at what God does, verse 3 and verse 4. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Whew. Now, I said earlier, this is a little more dramatic than it may happen to you, but it's no different than the way God works with us. What is God doing right now to get my attention about something I'm living in denial about or a delusion about or even defiance about? What's God doing to get my attention? And it says that, first of all, Paul saw a light and he heard the voice of Jesus. He saw a blinding light. This light will literally blind him for 3 days. And he hears the voice of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I love a little detail that Saul adds, because twice in the book of Acts, he retells this story. And in one of the retellings in chapter 26, he adds this detail. He said, Jesus not only said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he adds this phrase, you know how hard it's been for you to go up against the pricks. I like how the New Living Version translates that. You know, Paul, Saul, how hard it has been for you to resist my will. In other words, Paul has been, although he hadn't seen a physical light yet or heard the audible voice of Jesus like he does here, months earlier, he had been sort of in his spirit seeing the light and hearing the voice of Jesus. We call this the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you know, Paul had rationalized in his head, it's right to kill Christians. But apparently Jesus was saying that he was beyond the image, underneath the facade of his fury and his confidence, and that would make us want to give to Paul, most unlikely to change. Actually, beneath the facade, he was very conflicted about this, because already God's spiritual light. And the voice of Jesus was saying, Paul, this is wrong. You've rationalized it in your mind, but in your heart, you've been very, very conflicted. We call this the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is the first place we begin praying for people who seem impossible to change. We say, God, begin to speak. Begin to make them unsettled. As much as they think they've got life where they want it, and they don't need any help, and they can handle it themselves, Lord, would you just make them conflicted? It's not a mean prayer, because it's designed to shake up them up and to bring them to the God who truly has created them and designed them to live fulfillingly only with him at the center. And it's also the thing that, you see, when we can't change habits in our lives, we finally rationalize, well, it's okay, everyone's got problems, I don't need to really deal with this. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, and we do that thing, and even though we've rationalized, okay, I can get away with it, still in our heart we're feeling very uncomfortable. That's the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. But when we won't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, sometimes God has to do another thing. It's the other thing he did to Paul. He actually put him on the ground. Verse 4, Paul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I tell you, it's a painful thing to see that happen. But God needed to interrupt this guy. God needed to get his attention. And here he is, just full tilt, going into Jerusalem to kill Christians. Into Damascus to kill Christians. And God just puts an end to this guy's passion and puts him on the ground. I'll never forget a few years ago praying with a mom, a godly mom. Tears were just streaming down her face. And she said, Pastor, would you pray with me? She said, it's taken me a long time to get to this place. But my son has turned his back on God. He's far from God. Nothing I say helps. I don't see any hope for him ever changing. But I have prayed, and my heart just ached for this mother's heart. He said, I have prayed, whatever it takes, Lord, to get through to him, do it. And then she looked me in the eye, and she said, it took me a long time to get to this place, because I don't know how deep bottom is, and I don't know how far he's going to fall before he hits it. But I've come to the place, it's too important, whatever it takes. So we joined hands and we prayed and wept and said, oh God, whatever it takes. See, this is where God starts, is getting our permission. I read a great book a couple summers ago. It's a leadership, a corporate leadership book, and it's entitled Geeks and Geezers. Isn't that a great title? Geeks and Geezers. And they contrasted great leaders that are alive today, those who are about 70 years old, they called them the geezers. And those that are still in their 20s, like the leaders of high-tech companies that are changing the world, they call them the geeks. The geeks, the digital generation. The geezers, the analog generation, as they call them. And they said these two groups of leaders live in radically different worlds. But there's one thing that they both have in common. Their life trajectory was largely determined by how they responded to what the book calls a crucible experience in their lives. If you ever studied chemistry, you know that crucible. That crucible, you put the powder in it and you grind it up with the pestle, and then you put it on top of the Bunsen burner and heat it up. And I mean, the crucible brings nothing pleasant to mind. It's being ground and it's being heated up. You know, some people say, you know, some people change because they see the light. Other people change only because they feel the heat. And, you know, that's the issue. When we don't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then sometimes God has to turn up the heat, because that's the only way we change. And we call these the crucible experiences. And he said, it's true about geeks and geezers in the leadership world, that they all had the trajectory of their life somewhat determined by how they responded to a crucible experience. For instance, they talked about Truman, and President Truman, the reluctant farm boy from Missouri who really didn't want to be president, but ended up presiding as president over the end of World War II. His crucible experience was for the first time leading a small unit in World War I and coming under attack where the odds were against them, and he found the courage to stand and call his troops back, who had started to retreat, to stand, and he discovered two things about himself. Number one, he could have courage, and number two, this little guy who spent time in libraries wearing thick spectacles and nobody thought was a leader, he realized that he could influence and lead other men. And that was the crucible experience. But it came at the time where his very life was threatened. He was on the ground. He was desperate. You know, sometimes God wants to bring us to that place. And I wish it was nicer. I wish it was cleaner. I wish it was like, you know, that old mountain guy from Tennessee thought it was. You know, he lived up in the mountains, and And he'd never been in a big city in his life. So he comes to the big city for the first time. And he walks into one of those great lobbies of a skyscraper. He's looking around. And there in front of him is an elevator. He'd never seen an elevator in his life. He'd never been in a city before. And the elevator doors open up. And this rather haggard-looking old lady hobbles into the elevator. And the elevator doors shut. A few minutes later, the elevator doors open, and out comes this beautiful young woman. And he says to his youngest son, "Billy, go get your mom, quick." And I wish it was that easy. I wish we could walk into one of God's Jehovah Zappos boxes, you know, and just walk in and flip a switch and zip, and out we come, totally remade. It's not quite that easy. And then God's got to get past the deadly D's. It takes God some time. Yeah, we are tough nuts to crack. You know, on a regular basis, I feel like I do deserve this award. But then God launches us into the second phase of how he remakes us. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, how is God getting my attention right now? How is God's Spirit actively working to get my attention right now? And then secondly, who is God's Spirit putting into my life right now? Because I'm convinced of this, that for every new season in our lives where dynamic change processes are being worked by God's Spirit, I've seen him do this so strategically in my life over and over, that to accompany every new season of God's purposes in my life, usually he changes at least part of the relational structure in my life. Because he sovereignly brings the right kind of people to walk with me through the kinds of changes I need to experience. And for Paul, that was a guy by the name of Ananias. And verse 10 says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, outside the town, Paul's on the ground. He's blinded from this light. He hears the voice of Jesus saying, go in the town and just wait. Meanwhile, in Damascus is a man of God, a follower of Christ, a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, Ananias responded. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judah on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, Saul has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight. So the Lord is setting this up beautifully. But I started asking myself, well, God, why didn't you just finish Saul off on the road? I mean, spiritually. And he's calling Ananias now to come and to pray for Paul. And until Ananias connects with Paul and prays for him, there is no release of the blindness or of the gift of the Holy Spirit to fill Paul. Now, I would say if you're going to talk to him out loud, blind him with a light, knock him off whatever he was writing, you know what? You might as well just finish the job right there in the road. But instead, because this is always God's plan. Remember when Jesus said to Saul as he knocked him down, why are you persecuting me? Well, obviously he was persecuting followers of Christ, but the followers of Christ, Paul said, are my body. They are my extension. You persecute them, you're persecuting me. You see, God's people are part of God's hand. Sometimes I think, well, Lord, in my spiritual pride, you know, and I see people actually have said this to me, hey, I hate Christians, just me and God. I don't need any Christians in my life, just me and God. But you know what? God has two hands, not just one hand. I mean, with one hand, he's already used one hand. Independent of any other Christian, he flashed a light, spoke a word, and knocked Paul to the ground. I mean, that's the direct hand of God in my life. Thank God for the direct hand of God in our lives. But there's a second hand that Paul insists is at work here, and it's the hand through the body of Christ, through the people of Christ. Because in every new season of dynamic change, I believe God somewhat rearranges our relationships to put the right people beside us. And sometimes, you know, he gets our attention at the same time. Sometimes, you know, we just come into crisis with relationships fall apart. We're hurt. Could be a divorce. Could be a falling out with friends or roommates or whatever it is. Or could be a move to another city we didn't want to make. And here our friendship network changes. But I find that God has sovereign design in this, because his other hand is to touch us, not just directly, but his other hand is to touch us through the people he puts around us. And I call this God's life-giving CPR. God's life receiving CPR. Because if you're dead and you need CPR, almost dead and you need CPR, you can't give yourself CPR. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You can't give yourself CPR. You must come, and you must have somebody else administer that to you. And here's God's life-giving CPR. CPR. C for connection with people. Connection with people. Before God finishes the work spiritually in Saul, he connects them with a person. His name is Ananias. Undoubtedly, God usually will do this in our lives as well. A new relationship for a new season of change. P for prayer from people. Prayer from people. That this is God's connection with people and prayer from people. Because it's Ananias who's going to pray for him for God to complete the spiritual work that he needs to do in his life. And then R, reassurance by people. Reassurance by people. Now even for Ananias to get to that place where he could speak with faith about God's purposes in Saul's life, I mean, he about has an insecurity fit. He has this vision, and God says, go and meet this guy Saul and pray for him to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, Ananias has a fit. He says, I've heard about this guy. He's just killing people all over the place. And God has to really restructure the faith level that Ananias has. I mean, as far as Ananias was concerned, Paul still had the most unlikely to change trophy. And he has to dismantle that until, in verse 15, Ananias could end up saying, Ananias could hear these words from the Lord, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. This is my chosen vessel. He begins to restructure Ananias' perception and faith level about the man that he's putting him alongside to help be the conduit of the rest of what God's Spirit wants to do in his life. Ah, man, I've had God do that in my life so many times. I've had God put people in my life. I remember when I was just a shy college kid attending a little Assembly of God church at the edge of the University of Minnesota, and this housewife, probably about 35 years old, I don't know why she'd do it, but almost every second or third service after church was over, she just looked me in the eye at a time when the idea of leadership still terrified me. And she'd say, Jim, I see you leading thousands of people. I mean, she'd just say that after church for no reason in the world. Because God put somebody in my life who could just look at me in ways where I thought when it came to being a leader, so much would have to change in me that I was taking the award those weeks myself. And yet God could put some people around me. I tell you, one of the most powerful things we do is help people visualize God's potential in their life that they don't even see themselves. And this is why we also need people who can sometimes have faith for us that we need. Here's Saul. He suddenly finds out in a moment he's dead wrong. The 3 D's just went up in smoke. And he's dead wrong. And that could mean very bad things for him. Except that somebody comes and reassures him. No, God's just turning you around because he has great purpose in your life. He's got great purpose for your life. You know, and some of us don't want this. Well, some of us don't even like people. Like the bumper sticker says, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. You know what? This is not mess. This is messy too. You know, first God knocks us on the ground, then he puts people in our lives of all things. Oh, no. And yet God is so powerfully aligning resources. I have needed so often people just to pray for me. I've needed the reassurance of people's faith for me. I've just needed sometimes not to be alone, just to know I've been connected with people. God's great CPR, connected with people, prayer from people, reassured by people. This is what God does. This is his other hand breathing life into us where we are. And we sometimes want to just, you know, we live in that, well, I can handle this myself. I don't need people. Just God, or not even God. I can handle all myself. And God comes. And he so graciously says, I want to put around you people. And I worry about some of you, like I worry about me at times. Because I know how easy it is with our schedules and everything else to live pretty isolated lives. I mean, there's nothing I love more than to walk into a restaurant and see three or four young dads from the church around another table. And I know they've gathered at 7:30 that morning just to keep growing, to talk to each other about how to be great dads, to have spiritual conversation with one another, to call them to account for how they can be better husbands. I mean, I love that when people make time. But I worry that many of us, we come and meditate on the back of the head of the person in front of us and listen to some guy preach for a half hour and go home. And you know what? You will only have half God's hand. That's why we want our ministry teams. If you're involved in ministry, that's why we want you on a team. So if you usher, you're not just ushering, but that means you're on a team. And that means there's people to have spiritual conversation with. That means there's people who know how to pray specifically for you ongoingly. And you know what? In a church of 2,000 people with only a handful of pastors, we can't do this for you. I believe it's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to make sure that in my life, or you to make sure that in your life, there are people who intelligently and specifically know how to pray for you. That's our responsibility, to make sure we brought people close enough that people really do know how to give us CPR. Our arrogance said we don't need it. The delusion is I can do it all on my own. But you tie one of God's hands behind his back when you do that. But I want to tell you, the great thing is, isn't it wonderful when God just marches people up alongside of us to believe in us in ways we can't believe in ourselves, and to pray for us, what a gift that is to us. And to just say, you're not going to walk alone. I insist on having spiritual conversation with you as you grow in Jesus and growing together. And when finally God got Paul's attention, which is the first question we ask ourselves, what's God's Spirit doing in me right now to get my attention? And then we put someone alongside him, which is the second question, what's God doing? Who is God putting into my life right now? Then we can come to that third question. Where do I most need the direct intervention of God's Spirit right now? Where is it that I most need the direct intervention of God's Spirit? For verse 17 is a fantastic verse. Then Ananias, this one he called alongside to spiritually finish the job, for this day at least. Then Ananias went to the house and entered in. This is Saul's house. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's the prayer I pray most often for me. I don't know if you pray it for me or not, but I pray it for me most often. And by the way, it's never selfish to pray for yourself. I pray for myself just in case no one else is. It's no problem. No guilt. No guilt. I just need it bad enough. Thank God I have a ton of Ananiases in my life right now. But still, just in case, they forget. And the most important prayer I pray for myself is, Lord, just fill me with the Holy Spirit. And take, I only half see on any given day, but take the blinders off my eyes and fill me with the Spirit. Oh, he's well past the deadly D's. He's been getting God's life-giving CPR. And the result is that the Spirit of God invades this guy's situation and his life. And the scales of blindness fall off. And look at that next verse, verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is fantastic. You know, the last couple of months we've had about at least 25 people start attending Celebrate Recovery who do not know Jesus. They don't go to churches. They don't know Jesus. But there's a great process by even becoming a part of Celebrate Recovery. God, in essence, is putting Ananiases all around them as they get over their deadly deeds and life transformations happening in their lives. This Saturday is our Alpha Holy Spirit retreat this Saturday in Kimballing City. I've been a part of many Alpha Holy Spirit retreats. Many people have said to me, that's when things went from here to here, from head to heart. This is where God, we pray that the Lord will baptize or immerse people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they'll pray that prayer language and they will just be filled with God's Spirit. And I want to tell you, what a wonderful thing when we get past our self-sufficiency and our sense that I don't need anything from God, I don't need to change. And we have wonderful Ananiases all around us. This is the kind of thing God does. When we're honest and hungry and we're willing to journey this with others, God puts his spirit in our lives and takes the blinders off. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me. I'd like us to respond in this way this morning. I'd like to invite all of you who are prayer partners just right now, if you would come, your prayer partners, and you would come. You help us pray for people. You helped us last Good Friday. You help us regularly, board members and staff and other prayer ministries and hospital visitors that we have. And you just come. I'd like many of you to come today. Amen. Just step forward. I'd like to invite you today, first of all, if you need a relationship with Jesus, I want to tell you, he's got your number. He loves you. You might have been running from him for a long time, but he knows you. And and your life will not be what it's intended to be without Jesus at the center, because he's your creator. He died on the cross to take away your sin, and he rose again. We talked last Sunday morning. Jesus' resurrection means that he was right about who he said he was, and that his death, the cross, was not a mistake, because there he took your sin. And that, therefore, his resurrection means we need his forgiveness, and that's the starting point. You know, we've been doing it on our own. We just, like Paul, needed forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And that's the open door, then, to the life change of the Spirit of God working in us. And you're willing to come to some Ananiases up front tonight, this morning. And you're saying, you know, I need to start that relationship with Jesus. And there's others of you who say, you know what, I'm trying to follow Christ, but there's just some things that aren't changing in me. It might be a medical diagnosis, you know, and you've been praying, and you're not getting better, but maybe God still wants to touch you. You just want to come and pray for healing. Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's just things. You know what? God, you know, I've been feeling like I deserve the trophy. Most unlikely to change because of stuff going on in my heart that just won't seem to budge. And I know I need to improve in these areas of my life. But you're willing to risk honesty and confess sin. And even as a follower of Christ, you're willing to say, I want to just go get prayed for again. You know what the good news this morning is? That God's going to take this trophy away from you. God's going to take this trophy away from those people we, in our lives, we're praying for. He just by faith wants to take this trophy away from them and say, no, they can change, because nothing is impossible with God. So I'd like to invite you, while we sing, while Nicole leads us, let's just come and find somebody to pray with. And they'll be happy. They'll do it privately. They'll not tell everybody what they prayed about with you. They'll keep it confidential, but you come as we sing together.